Well, in the evenings at the moment, we're looking together at the Lord's Prayer, the famous prayer, the well-known prayer that most, if not all of us, know by heart, that the Lord Jesus taught to his disciples. And so far, we've thought about how we address God as our Father. And last week we looked at the first request, the first petition that we make, hallowed be your name. And as we looked at that phrase last week, we saw that we pray those words, hallowed be your name, hallowed be thy name, that we're using two what I called firework phrases. And what I said was those are short or compact words or phrases which are very easy to say. They're very short, but packed into them is a vast wealth of meaning and background and understanding, and that they break out into sky-filling meaning. There's a huge amount packed in there that when you light the blue touch paper, you suddenly realise how vast those ideas are. And last week we said we had two of them. We had the idea of God's name, and we had the idea of that being treated as holy. And when you put those together, that explodes into world-shattering results. That prayer can only be fully answered when Christ comes again and remakes the whole universe. Well, that was last week. And this week, as we look at this phrase, your kingdom come, we have another one of those firework phrases. When you pray, your kingdom come, we're asking for something huge. We're asking for something immense. And so to understand these words, to understand what Jesus meant when he told us to pray this, we need to know something about what the Bible tells us about God's kingdom and the coming of that kingdom. So I'm going to start tonight by trying to summarize that huge topic as briefly as I can. And it is a huge topic. We could spend weeks and weeks just looking at what God's kingdom is and how it develops, and how that idea is used throughout the Bible. But we don't have weeks and weeks to do that, so I'll try and summarise it quickly for you tonight. Now, the first thing that we need to say is that God is already the King over all creation. We read that, didn't we, at the beginning? The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God is the great sovereign who called the world, the universe, into being by a word of command. When God speaks a word, when God speaks a command, it is done. Nothing can resist him. The greatest and most powerful emperor on earth of his time, King Nebuchadnezzar, learned that. He learned that in a very painful way. And he was forced to acknowledge who God is. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says about God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. So that's our starting point. God is the great King of the universe. But then we see that when God created the world, when he made the universe, he planned to exercise his kingship through a junior king, a deputy king, if you like. He created Adam and Eve, and he gave to them the task of ruling the world on his behalf. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 1, 28. And God blessed them. He blessed Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God's rule was to be spread and established over the whole earth through the activity and the rule of man. Their role was to make the earth God's kingdom in a fuller and more complete way. They were to fill the whole earth with the image of God that they carried. But you all know what happened. Instead of carrying out God's purposes, instead of ruling on God's behalf, they rebelled against God's kingship. Adam and Eve in the garden refused to obey his command. And Satan, in the form of the serpent, egged them on into that rebellion. And man turned against God and sought to rule on their own behalf. And the Bible acknowledges that that's happened, that they've turned against God. Jesus, in John's Gospel, talks about Satan and says that he's become the ruler of this world. And that rebellion spread as mankind spread. That rebellion against God became almost total to the point where we're told this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we have this strange paradox. We see that God is ruling and he is reigning, but he's ruling and reigning over a rebellious and sinful world, a world that's opposed to him and fighting against him. And the great theme of the Bible, the great hope that develops and grows as you read through it, is that God's rule, God's kingdom will be restored, not just partially, but fully. The great hope is that God will once again be given his rightful place as king. And that's a process that's going to take thousands of years. And it's a process that is described as you read through the Bible. And it's going to include many, many different steps. Some of those steps include God stepping in and destroying that whole old world and then establishing a new start through Noah. And it includes the moment when God chose a new nation, the nation of Israel, and he made them his subjects, and that nation became a new kingdom, in which God was their king. He ruled over them and he gave them laws to obey. And he brought them into a land of prosperity and happiness to live in, flowing with milk and honey, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then later on in the history of that nation, God started to reign over that kingdom again through a human king. Just like he did in the first place with Adam. But this time the king was David. God begins to exercise his reign through human kings again. And there's a moment in history, in the reign of Solomon, when it looked as though a God's rule might be being re-established. There was a golden age of prosperity and happiness and peace. And you could say that God was reigning in a new way from Mount Zion. And not just over Israel. The nations round about were being called to worship him and acknowledge him as king. Some of the psalms that we read come from that period. Psalm 96, for instance. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And the nations are called to come and worship God and to acknowledge him as king. But, as so often, sadly, those kings were sinful human beings. And their sins led that nation, that kingdom, God's kingdom, into disaster and destruction and exile. As you read through the history of Israel and Judah, yes, sometimes we see kings acting wisely as God's representatives, but so often we read about them falling into sin and leading the nation into sin. Even kings as great as David and Solomon themselves. And it becomes so clear that God's kingdom cannot be restored through a sinful human king. And yet, at the same time as you read that, you realize the fallibility and sinfulness of these human kings. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again, there is a building hope. There are promises made that one day there'll be a true king. He's called the Anointed One, the Messiah, a descendant of David, who one day will be God's perfect king and who will rule perfectly, who will defeat all the enemies of God and will bring about a kingdom of justice and righteousness and prosperity and peace and safety. A reign that's going to encompass the whole world and a reign that will last forever. Perhaps the clearest expression of all of that is found in Psalm 72, which says this: Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Great, wonderful promises of a king with a perfect reign. And that promise, that hope, became the great hope of the Jewish nation. And they lived through years of exile and persecution and defeat by enemies. And all that time, there was a longing and a hoping for the day that Messiah would come, when the king would come, and when God's kingdom would be restored. And 2,000 years ago, into that atmosphere of hope and expectation, whilst that nation was groaning under occupation and oppression by foreign enemies, came the Lord Jesus. And he proclaimed this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That's all in Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus arrives, he comes to Israel, and he says to them, God's kingdom, the promised kingdom, is close. More than that, it's arrived, it's here. The reign of God is beginning in a new way. And Jesus himself is the king. He's the promised, long-awaited Messiah. And people are excited. And they crowd round. And they see these great signs that are promised in the Old Testament when Messiah comes, starting to be fulfilled. The sick being healed. The demons being cast out. And people are thrilled and they're excited. But the kingdom isn't quite as the Jewish people expect. There's a demand being made upon them. If they want to enter the kingdom, they have to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus starts to explain to them what the demands are of the kingdom. And again, you read this in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's all from Matthew chapter 5. So Jesus says it's not all the Jewish people who'll be part of this new kingdom. It's only going to be those people who have their characters changed. People who become poor in spirit. It's only going to be those who submit to Jesus himself, the King, and people who are ready to suffer and strive for righteousness. So the Messiah, the King, has come. He's calling people into his kingdom. But the kingdom's not as they're expecting. It's an invisible kingdom. It's a kingdom that's not of this world. It's made up of a suffering, obeying people. Yes, one day he's going to return. And he's going to bring in the full kingdom that everyone's been expecting, of peace and victory and prosperity and joy. But for now, it's not going to be like that. For now, the king is going to be ruling over his people in the midst of his enemies and their enemies. Now, there is far more that we could say about that, but I hope I've just painted a picture for you to start to glimpse something of what we're saying when we take Jesus' words, "Your kingdom come," as our own prayer. And when you realise what Jesus has just said to the disciples, to the people he's teaching, this prayer too That's the background. Now let's ask ourselves what that then means for us in practice. If we take this prayer on our lips, this prayer that Jesus taught those first members of the kingdom, the first people who acknowledged him as the king, those first people who'd realized that they needed to repent and to become poor in spirit, and who were realizing that they were going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and who were being amazed that they would have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. What are those words going to mean for us? Well, I hope you can see that it's going to be a whole variety of different things. First of all, we're praying something for ourselves. We're praying that each of us might experience God's rule, God's kingdom within us. And that's going to have huge consequences for us, because we're praying for help to repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if I'm praying for God's kingdom to come into my life, then I need to repent. It means that I have to submit to Jesus as the king, my own king. And I have to stop rebelling against him and trying to rule my own life. And I've got to start obeying him. And I'm praying that he's going to change my character, and he's going to make me poor in spirit, knowing that I have nothing of my own to give to anyone else, but that I'm totally dependent on him. And when we pray that, we're praying that we're going to be seeking righteous obedience and total commitment to all his commands. And we're praying for help to seek first his kingdom, to put serving the Lord Jesus as our first and overwhelming priority. And we're saying that we're going to rely on him completely to provide our needs. And we're praying for grace to rejoice when we're persecuted, because we're part of his kingdom. So as we pray these words, as we say to God, your kingdom come, we start with ourselves. And we need to recognize the demands that this prayer makes on us and what we're asking God to do within our lives. So let me add at this point that if anyone here tonight is not a Christian, if you are not a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if you haven't submitted yourself to his rule and his reign, then do you dare to pray this prayer? If you come to him and you say, your kingdom come, then either you are speaking as an appalling hypocrite and you are just taking these demanding words, these royal words, and you're treating them with contempt and disrespect because you're saying, I'm using these words, but I don't really mean them. Or if you pray those words and you mean them, you are calling down God's kingdom onto yourself. You are calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to come and defeat you and to overwhelm your defences and your excuses and to convict you of your sin and to show you that you've been arrogant and rebellious against him. And you're asking him to do whatever it takes to do that. And if you've prayed that prayer to him, he might have to crush you, or he might have to strip you of all your ambitions and hopes to do it. Now, I hope that's a prayer that you will pray and that you will mean. But beware of the consequences if you do pray it. This is never a prayer that anyone should take onto their lips lightly. Your kingdom come. That starts here in my life and your life. But secondly, when we pray those words, we are praying something for the church. God's kingdom is supposed to be seen most plainly among his people as we gather together into churches, outposts of his kingdom. You know, a kingdom is not a series of individuals all relating to the king. Kingdom, by definition, is people living together under the rule of a king. And that's what happens within a church. And if God is to be reigning within his church, that means he must be ruling over us. That we're actually doing what he commands. So when we pray this prayer, we are praying for this church and every true church to be fully reformed to obey all his commands. We're saying that every facet and character of the life of the church must be ruled by his word given to us in the Bible. We must make sure that the practice and the teaching of the church is exactly in line with the Bible. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we must make sure that our doctrine is what the Bible teaches. We must ensure the structures of church and church life are ruled by the Bible. Our worship must be based on what we find in God's word. We must ensure our shared life together is biblical, that we're living together in unity and love and care for one another. We're building one another up and putting aside factions and quarrelling and rivalry. We've got to be bearing with one another in patience and gentleness and sympathy. We're praying for all those things when we ask for God's kingdom to come in our church. But then thirdly, we're praying for the spread of God's kingdom. For God's kingdom to come all in its fullness, it's not just going to come to us and to this church. It's got to come to every tribe and tongue and nation on this planet. The demands and the commands of God's kingdom must be proclaimed and submitted to everywhere. So when we pray this, we are praying for the spread of the gospel. We're praying for the good news of the kingdom. We're praying for repentance and faith. And we're praying for the people who are going out and proclaiming the kingdom. We're praying for missionaries and pastors and individual believers in our witness and lives. And we're praying for God's word to be translated into other languages so that people can hear and respond to the gospel. And we're praying for churches to be planted and people to be taught to be Christ's disciples so that they obey and love and serve the King. Every time you pray for a missionary or you pray for another believer, pray for the believers in this church in their daily lives. Ask God for God's kingdom to come in their lives. The Lord Jesus has told you that you can and must pray that for them, that you must pray it for each other. Have you ever thought what a wonderful thing that we are asking God for one another? We're asking for God's mighty kingdom and his reign to come down and be at work in our lives and to be spreading through our lives and our words and our actions. For God's mighty kingdom to be spreading out into the world through his people. Isn't that a great thing to be able to pray for other believers? So we're praying something for ourselves. We're praying something for this church and other churches. We're praying for the spread of God's kingdom. And then we're praying too for the members of God's kingdom as we live as salt and light in this world. Again, Jesus in that same Sermon on the Mount, where he laid out the laws of the kingdom and where he gave his disciples this prayer to pray. He told his disciples that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He said the presence of you, the presence of God's kingdom in this world is having a preserving and a light-filling effect in society. It's promoting godliness and it's holding back judgment, even in a society like ours, which is given over to wickedness. Remember, Sodom would have been spared for the sake of 10 righteous men. So our lives and our obedience, our participation in the kingdom, are a great means for promoting righteousness within the society in which we live, even while we're being persecuted. Again, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. So we are praying for each other as we live here in this world, salt and light in a horrible society, a dark society. And then finally, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for Christ's return. It's only when Jesus returns in glory on the clouds of heaven that finally God's kingdom will come in all its fullness. It's only then when sin will be destroyed. It's only then when all God's enemies be defeated. It's only then that the rebellion will be ended and every knee shall bow before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24 says this: then comes the end when he, the Lord Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. On the day the Lord Jesus returns, the kingdom begins in all its fullness. On that day, the Messiah, the King, will begin to reign forever in glory and triumph and justice and joy, truth and righteousness, and all evil will be banished forever, and the kingdom, God's kingdom of love and joy and peace and prosperity and glory, will be filling the universe forever. And how is it going to be brought about? It's brought about by our praying, your kingdom come. This can't happen. The Lord Jesus can't return unless God's people pray this prayer. We need to be praying this prayer, begging God to send the Lord Jesus. There are so many reasons, aren't there, to pray this prayer. As we pray this prayer, it's going to change us. It's going to transform us personally. It's going to make demands on us. And it's going to change the church. Praying this prayer is the means by which God's grace and Spirit is going to pour into his churches and change them. And it's by praying this prayer that the kingdom is going to go out into the whole world. And people from every tribe and nation and tongue are going to submit to God's rule. And it's by praying this prayer that believers will be upheld to live lives of truth, of salt and light in a world even as it persecutes them. This prayer is going to uphold believers in persecution. And it's going to bring God's glory to the rebellious world. And finally, as we pray this prayer, it's going to bring the Lord Jesus back to bring in the fullness of the kingdom. You know, when you get up tomorrow morning and you stagger out of bed and you turn to pray to God, remember what a great prayer you are praying. Remember how big the requests you are making to God. And remember that it's worth getting out of bed for. Keep praying this prayer. Keep remembering what you're asking for. Your kingdom come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever.